We are going to hold off on our study on the Sermon on the Mount just until sometime in maybe mid-September. It is the last section on the Sermon on the Mount, and it is a very heavy, heavy section. And I just kind of want to wait till everybody gets back from vacation. So for the next few weeks at least, when Pastor Stephen was in India and had his surgery, and I started teaching the young adults, the very first week I began a series, and this is actually that first message, so some of you young adults will remember, but then I just chose not to continue the series, though I continued to write at least a couple more messages out. So I want to go through that series with you. I think it will be helpful, certainly something you have thought about, and will just help strengthen your faith and prepare you in your evangelism. So let's pray together. Father, as we would consider the problem of evil in this world and how the skeptics, the antagonist, have twisted this for a reason to deny that you are good and that you are God. I pray that we would not buy into the lies of the culture that a good God would never allow evil, that an all-powerful God would prevent evil, and we would understand from your word the truth about why the world is as it is and why you are as you are. So open our eyes over the next few weeks, that we may take this great mystery of a subject and have a foundational understanding from your word. And Lord, we'll thank you. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. So a couple of years ago, I read a book by Pastor Scott Christensen. The book was entitled The Problem of Evil. Now, it's a fascinating topic from a biblical perspective, and a topic no doubt every one of us has contemplated at some point. So for the next couple of weeks, I want to speak to you on the subject of evil, and I want to try to answer some questions that no doubt you've come up with if you're a thinking person, that you've contemplated. It's also important subject for apologetic reasons, for it's this very issue of evil that unbelievers commonly use to kind of dismiss any argument for God. I mean, if there's a God as you say there is, how could he allow so much evil in this world? So let me start with a story of evil. It's a story of an evil king, Herod, in Matthew chapter 2. Now, you remember the story. It is the Magi that come from the east to Jerusalem in search of the king of the Jews. Of course, Herod believes he is the king of the Jews. That title has been conferred upon him by none other than Caesar Augustus. So Herod is immediately threatened by the rabbis or the Magi's inquiry of this king of the Jews. So he begins to ask them questions and ask the priest questions, and he finds out this king would be born in Bethlehem. You know the story. He orders his soldiers to get on horses, to ride down to Bethlehem 5 miles south, and to kill every child 2 years old and younger. You can imagine the response of the parents of those children, the response of everyone in the village. And you know the story because it's so much part of the Christmas story, but let me at least read you the condensed version, Matthew 2, beginning in verse 16. And when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and this is just a sense of the grief and mourning. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they, the children, were no more. Hard to imagine a greater tragedy. Scholars estimate that during this time, approximately 500 people lived in that little village of Bethlehem. Probably 15 to 20 fell within the age group of 2 years old and younger. I mean, just imagine the heartache of those parents, as well as the horror that the people of that town, when those soldiers rode into town and began ripping those young children from the arms of loving parents and slaughtering them at the order of an evil king. And we would ask the question, why? I mean, why would God ever allow such an atrocity? Why not just kill Herod before he gave the order? And listen, we understand from history that Herod would be dead within 12 months of the order. Why not just let him die a little bit early? And why not have the Magi just go right to Bethlehem? Why do they have to tip Herod off in the first place? Why did the Lord ever send him to Jerusalem first? All of this raises a greater question, and that is, why does God allow evil in this world? Atrocities, tragedies, heartaches. And listen, if you are a thinking person, you have wrestled with this dilemma in the past. In fact, it's a common question that unbelievers love to pose to Christians as a way to attack our Christian faith. So what I want to do over the next couple of weeks anyways, is I want us to deal with the question of, what does the Bible actually say about evil? I mean, is it a problem for believers that there is evil, tragedy, atrocity in this world? And maybe more importantly, how does the Bible answer the dilemma of a good God and the horrible evils that take place on our planet? So let me start with this, kind of a basic premise. Although God doesn't answer every question that we may have about evil, in His Word, He says enough about His character and His ways to both silence His enemies and strengthen His followers. Let me say that again. Although God doesn't answer every question we may have about evil, in His Word, He says enough about who He is and His ways to silence every critic and embolden every believer. So let's start with what I'm going to call the moral dilemma. All right, so I used to have water under here. Yeah. Just a little bottle in my office, Mikey, right on the desk. You could just get me one. So what exactly is the problem of evil? Let me start with the definition of evil, kind of help our minds kind of get around this a little bit. So I'm going to give you a Webster's basic definition of evil. Two categories, thanks. Two categories. Number one, that which is morally wrong. Sinful. First definition of evil. By the way, that's a biblical definition as well. Second definition, Webster's and the Bible, that which is harmful. So we're talking about calamity, catastrophe, tragedy. So it's this definition of evil that introduces us to two categories of evil. There's moral evil and there's catastrophic evil. From those two definitions, theologians, they give us two classifications or two categories of evil. Let me go through them. Number one, natural evil. This is evil that results from the natural world in which we live. So something that is harmful, something that brings heartache, pain, and injury, it would include all kinds of natural disasters. Hurricanes, fires, famines, floods, tornadoes, earthquakes, on and on. Now, it would also include personal disasters, anything from sickness, disease, genetic defects, even aging and death. In other words, all of those things that can be perceived as harmful, catastrophic, tragic, that occur in our natural world, they fall under one of the classifications of evil, both biblically and in Webster's dictionary. Now, the second category we would be more in tune with, And that would be moral evil. Moral evil. That which occurs as a result of the action of someone else, either human or we'll see at times even Satan. So this includes every kind of evil that one individual can do to another person, from murder all the way down to insult or hatred. And it's these two ideas that encapsulate everything that the Bible says about evil or bad in our planet. Now, with that in mind, let's talk a bit about the core of the problem of evil. So we have a sense of the definition. Let's talk about the heart of the problem. And let me start with a common expression. I think all of us are familiar with it. You've heard it many times. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people who have done nothing to deserve that bad? Now, if you're thinking with me, that actually is a pretty easy question to answer biblically. Because the answer simply is this: there are no good people. There are no good people. Bad things don't happen to good people because there are no, from God's standard, good people. How do we know that? Romans 3:10. The Apostle Paul writes, as it is written. In other words, a long time ago, God wrote this. I'm reiterating it. There is none righteous, no, not even one. Romans 3:12. As it is written, there is none who does good, not even one. So you see the problem even with the question here, why do bad things happen to good people? It implies that man's natural goodness shouldn't allow God to bring any evil upon him or anything that would harm him. Because I'm such a good person, I shouldn't have to face these troubles, these difficulties, these calamities. I'll have you to know that thinking is absolutely backwards. See, as sinful humans tend to do, we tend to twist and turn the truth on its head. So the real question isn't why do bad things happen to good people who don't deserve that evil. Instead, the real question is why do good things happen to bad people? Why would a holy God ever demonstrate any form of kindness and goodness to people who are so sinful? Now, our Lord talks about this in a few different places. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, God says His Son, S-U-N, rises and shines even on evil people. And His rain, R-A-I-N, falls even on the unrighteous. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So in the end, the real question is not why do bad things happen to good people, but instead, why do so many good things happen to such bad people? I mean, why do we have so much good from a God when we deserve nothing from Him? Now, in saying all of that, I don't want you to think that my head is somehow in the sand here, and I don't understand the dilemma in the minds of so many. And I think when we hear the question, why do bad things happen to good people, here's what people really have in mind. Why do specific bad things happen to certain, somebody I know, certain people who seem to have done nothing to deserve this specific evil? For example, why does God allow a person who's never really done any physical harm to another person to be murdered by a home invader? Why would God allow that? Or to be assaulted by a thief, or to be raped by some evil person? Why would God ever allow children to be abused? And listen, we understand that the victims of these crimes are sinners. We get that. But at the same time, their sins aren't worse than the sins of those who have committed this evil against them. And beyond that, their sins aren't necessarily worse than others who don't suffer such evil. In other words, why me and not them? Why this person and not that person? So why do these bad things happen? Also, I want you to know that this is not just some sort of theoretical lecture, debate. Because at some point in our lives, every one of our lives, we are all faced with this on a personal level, either to ourselves or someone we know and love. Something happened to them or us. Which brings us to the personal implications. So all of us at some point have been faced with the question, why did God allow that person to sin against me in this way? Why did God allow someone to commit such terrible evil against someone that I love? What about that terrible story that hit the news today? I don't know what it is, by the way, but I'm sure there was one. Why would God ever allow such an atrocity? Why did God allow this difficulty in my life? Why this genetic disease into the life of someone that I love? So my point is there are personal implications. Knowing the answer is not the end, because we are going to be living this out in our lives. So before we look at the solution biblically, I want us to make sure we understand the argument. So this is a bit of a philosophical argument. I encourage you regularly to bring your thinking caps. Now would be the time to put them on. Because if you could get what I say in the next few moments, then you'll understand the dilemma in the minds of so many. So let me just walk you through this philosophically, step by step. Here's the argument. If God is all powerful, then why doesn't he prevent evil? I mean, you say that God is almighty. Why doesn't he just prevent evil? Fair question, I would say. Number two, if God is all good, why does he even allow evil? I mean, you say that God is good and yet he is allowing evil. Conclusion, if God is all powerful and all good, as you Christians say there are, he is, there would be no evil. There would be no evil. Number three, but there is evil. Now that's obvious to all of us, everyone. Number four, therefore, there is no all-powerful and all-good God. I mean, there can't be, right? Just look at all of the evil that takes place on this planet. Now it's from that premise that unbelievers argue something must be wrong with Christianity. That you claim that your God is all-powerful and all-good, and yet there is all of this evil in this world. Wherever you get your news, just go ahead and watch it. It could be any day this week. Where is this all-powerful, all-good God that you were telling me about? So the question I want to answer in the next few weeks is this. We're just going to kind of set the foundation today. How should we as believers think about the problem of evil? I mean, what does the Bible actually say about all of the calamity and the chaos and the atrocities and the tragedies, this moral dilemma in the minds of so many? Well, let me begin, and this will be a few weeks. Let me begin with the biblical explanation. Now, theologians call this theodicy, a theodicy. Theos, God, the Greek word for God. Deka, justify. A theodicy is the justification of God, the justification of God in his ways. There are so many assaults upon God because of evil. A theodicy is a vindication of the person and the ways of God. So that's what I want us to do over the next few weeks. I want to lay out a defense of God in light of all of the evil that takes place in our world and all of the accusations that come against him. So I'm going to give you several biblical arguments, just two of them, this morning. And the first two are foundational, by the way. They apply to any theodicy, anywhere in any place somebody's trying to vindicate God. These first two are basic, foundational. Next week we'll get into more of the nitty-gritty ones. So, number one, Why do bad things happen to good people? If God is all powerful and all good, you say he's a just God. Number one, God is not obligated. God is not obligated to justify either himself or his ways to his creatures. That's first and foremost. God is not obligated to justify himself, the creator, to the creature. You remember Job chapter 1. Why don't you turn there? We'll turn to a couple passages. So middle of your Bible, the Psalms, Job is to the left of the Psalms, Job chapter 1. And some of you probably have never read the story before, so we'll just go ahead and turn there for a few moments. Now, you remember what's going on here. Most of you, God allows Satan to bring both natural and moral evils into the life of Job. There's a tornado-like wind that takes the life of Job's children, all 10 of them. There are these evil marauders who come and they steal all of Job's flocks. There's a fire that takes the life of Job's servants and they burn his crops. So let me just kind of read the story beginning in verse 13, Job 1. Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's home, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them, and they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped. While he was still speaking, another servant came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while that servant was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands of marauders, and they made a raid on the camels, and they took them, and they slew your servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While that servant was speaking, another came, and he said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on all of the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. I don't want to make light of this, but this is a really bad day. I mean, so what we have is natural evil and moral evil taking place in the life of Job right in the first chapter. There are calamities like hurricane winds and out-of-control fires, and there are moral evils manifest in marauders and bandits. Now, here's the point. God never explains the reason that he allows these things to Job. I mean, you could read the entire book. Now, God explains it to us, the readers, after it happens. Job doesn't write the book of Job, by the way, but he never explains it to Job. And instead, and we won't go there, but in chapters 31 through 38 through 41, God reminds Job of his power and his wisdom, and he simply demands that Job would trust him for everything that happens. Now, look at Romans 9. This becomes a little more personal. So all the way in the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 9. Now, Romans chapter 9 falls in the middle of a greater section about salvation. So Paul is laying out the profundity of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Romans 9 specifically focuses on the doctrine of election. And in Romans 9, Paul is making the argument that God has the right to choose whomever he will to show mercy to, and to choose or pass by better those whom he would bring justice upon. Now look at verse 14, Romans 9. What shall we say then? He's just talked about election. There is no justice, injustice with God, is there? May genotai, may it never ever be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture said to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then God has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires. Now, in response to Paul speaking to man about God's sovereign right to choose in salvation, Paul's going to give man's typical response. It's the question, God. Look at verse 19. So you, the listeners, will say to me then, based upon what I just taught you about God in salvation, well, why does God find fault with anyone? And who can resist as well? Who does God think he is? How dare he demonstrate mercy to some and just go ahead and pass by others? Now, how does Paul respond to those who begin to question God's character and his ways? Well, look at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Would the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Of course not, the vernacular. Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and the other for common use? Now listen, Paul here is not saying that God doesn't want anything to do with honest questions. You have honest questions about these things? We all have questions about these things. Go to the scripture. God gives answers. But what Paul is addressing here is the pride of the human creature who decides that he is going to sit in judgment on God. How could God do this? I mean, who does he think he is? Now, Paul's response to that person is, how dare you sit in judgment upon God? What right does the creature ever have to question the character or the ways of the Creator? The point is, the Bible doesn't set out to justify all of God's actions. Why? Because God is not morally obligated to answer any of our questions or any of our objections. Listen, he's God. He doesn't owe us anything. However, because he is kind, and because he is good, and because he is loving, he does set out to answer our questions about his character and his ways in his word. And that's really going to be demonstrated in the rest of the points that I give you. So let's go to the second point. So point number one, God is not obligated to justify his person or his works to his creatures. Point number two, God is perfect in his character and his administration of the universe. Now, to be honest with you, that answer alone really takes care of most of the questions anybody would ever have about God. God is perfect. He is perfect in his character and his administration of the universe. I mean, if we would understand that God is righteous in all of his doings, that alone would settle most questions in our minds. You may remember, you probably don't, because I'm older than most all of you. Years ago, there was a rabbi, Rabbi Kushner. He wrote what became, I think, a best-selling book, a New York Times bestseller. And the book was entitled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? So it's addressing the subject. And in that book, Kushner came to the conclusion, and here's what he said. Bad things happen to good people because though God is good, he is not all-powerful. Thus, he is unable to prevent evil in this world. Well, the Bible will have none of that, I tell you. The Bible is crystal clear that God is perfect in his character and his administration over the world. So I'm going to give you three ways that God's perfection is demonstrated in this world. Number one, God is perfect in his sovereign authority. In other words, he is in control of everything. He is perfect in his sovereign authority. God reigns over all of the events in our world, and nothing happens outside of his power. Psalm 115 and verse 3, God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. That's true even of the smallest thing in life. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, the lot or the dice is cast. In other words, a certain number comes up. But its decision, even that is from the Lord, says Solomon. Isaiah 46 and verse 10, God says, my purposes shall be established and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. You say, well, how far does God's power extend? Well, Paul explains that to us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. God works all things. Whenever you see all things in the New Testament, in the Greek it means all things. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Understand that God is perfect in his sovereignty, his providence, his authority over all of the events that take place in the universe. As R.C. Sproul had so famously spoken, there is not even one stray molecule in the universe outside of God's control. Because if there was, then God wouldn't be in control. All right, number one, God is perfect in his sovereign authority. Number two, God reigns perfectly over all tragedies and calamities in this world. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God, writes Solomon, for who is able to straighten that which he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made one against the other. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, the Lord says, I am the one forming the light and creating the darkness. I cause well-being and I create calamity. It is I, the Lord, who does all these things. So God takes personal responsibility even for the tragedies in this world. In other words, he brings sunshine, but he brings storms as well. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 37. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth? And why should any living mortal offer complaint in view of that mortal sins? In other words, how can sinners who only deserve judgment ever complain about how God is treating them or what God is doing? Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, if a calamity occurs in a city. Now that's always happening. Every generation, every city, you know, wherever you get your news, just turn it on today, tomorrow, the next day. Hurricanes in the southeast, tornadoes in the Midwest, fires in California, ice storms in the northeast. If a calamity occurs in a city, Amos writes, it is the Lord who's done it. So, God is perfect in his sovereign authority. God is perfect in his character and administration of the universe. Number three, God reigns over all human decisions. I love Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way. What that means is God gave you a brain and you're responsible to put decisions, lay them out, gather all the information you possibly can, bring them before the Lord if you're a Christian, sort out the information and make the best choice you possibly can, trusting God to guide your thinking. So the mind of man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19:21, man's plans are in man's heart, but it's the counsel of the Lord that ultimately will stand. We're all familiar with Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. The picture there is of agriculture in the dry, ancient Middle East. If you wanted your crops to grow, you had to have water to your crops, and if you wanted to get water to your crops, it didn't rain. You had to bring them from rivers or streams, so you would build these irrigation ditches to various parts of your field, but then you would build dams or little gates on each one of the irrigation ditches, and maybe this morning you would open this dam and water would flood to that part of the field. Then you would close that one, and you would open another one, and water would go to that part of the field, and you kind of control the flow of the water wherever you wanted it to go. God says the heart of the king is like that. In my hand, I just open one gate and I close another. Now, the point of all that is this. The reason that there is evil in this world is not because God lacks power to restrain it. That's not the reason. Rabbi Kushner was wrong. It's not simply that God is good, but unfortunately, he lacks power. God is all-powerful over all things that happen in our world. Now, it's also not because God lacks goodness. He just is ambivalent to evil because he's not really good himself. God is perfect in his goodness. Psalm 25 and verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Psalm 34 and verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Savor his goodness. Psalm 100 verse 5, the Lord is good, his steadfast love is everlasting to all generations. God is good and he always has been good in every generation. So the problem with evil in this world is not because God lacks any authority or ability to do anything about it, nor is it that God lacks any goodness to try to overcome it. And neither is it that God lacks any justice, because he's perfect in his justice. Or to say it another way, God is never unjust in his dealings with men. God never deals with some people fairly and some people unfairly. How do we know that? Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. God's ways are perfect and all his ways are just. He is a faithful God without any injustice. God has zero injustice in his being. Job 34 and verse 12, surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will never pervert justice. That's coming from Job, by the way. If anyone could have cried unfair, it was Job. No. The true God never deals unfairly. Psalm 89 verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. In other words, part of the very nature and essence of who God is that he is perfectly just. He has built his entire sovereign rule over his creation on his just character. So God is perfect in sovereignty, perfect in goodness, perfect in justice. So all of those then are not the reasons that evil exists in this world. Because he is powerful enough to control evil, he is good in the midst of evil, and he never brings evil upon someone unjustly. Okay. So, let me kind of put a time out there. We're early. Let me give you a few practical applications, right? And I'm going to save some of the more nitty-gritty stuff for next week, probably the week after. So, here's the question. What in the world do we do with this? Because God demands that every single one of us who believe in him and believe in his son, that we respond to the atrocities, the evils in this world, both natural and moral evil, that we respond in faith. So let me give you three practical ways, if you're a believer, you respond. Number one, believe what the scripture teaches about God's character and his relationship with evil and trust him with that. Now, I'm not going to get into it today, and maybe I will next week, but God has told us a lot about his relationship with evil, all right? Moral evil, natural evil. Let me just tell you what he's told us. Number one, he is not evil. Number two, he is not the source of evil. Number three, he never makes anyone commit sin or evil, but he does direct it when men choose to do it, and he does shape it for his own purposes, for the good of his people, and for his own glory, and we'll see all of that. But for today, we must be content with that. We need to trust God for that. Now, there is a verse, you don't have to memorize it, but you need to know what it is and where it is. It's Deuteronomy 29, 29. I think Pastor Evan would quote it often. I would listen to his Sunday school class. It's a good verse to remember for these themes, and it says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, there are things God knows that you don't know, right? Because if you knew what God knew, then you'd be God. So the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed in his word, they belong to us and our children. So it's all right to wrestle with things that have been revealed in his word like we are this morning. It's okay to ask questions, go to our Bible, get those answers that are given to us, but that's where it needs to stop. We need to be content that we can wrestle with things revealed, and we need to trust that God has chosen not to reveal things, and we trust him for that, and we leave it with him, knowing that he's always good and he's always just. Number two. Never sit in judgment on God and his governing of the moral universe. Never sit in judgment on God and his governing of the moral universe. So it's okay to ask questions. God encourages questions. Go to the Bible. Get them answered. But it is never okay to kind of get on our moral high horse and judge God. you know, accuse him of not doing something right because it didn't match our plans. Or it didn't line up with our human sense of right and wrong. Do not accuse God of unfairness. It is not right for you to act that way. God, that is not right. What did God say to Job? Chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are, Job, to question me? To set yourself as righteous above me? Number 3. Love God enough to believe the best about him. Love God enough to believe the best about him. You remember 1 Corinthians 13? We're all kind of familiar with that love chapter. Love believes all things. That means that love is eager to believe the best until there's evidence to the contrary. You see, that verse not only applies to us and other humans, but it applies to us and God too. Love God enough to always believe the best about him. Listen, Romans 8, he has given us his son. Will he not with his son give us all things? I mean, do any true believer here ever want to question the goodness of God or the love of God? Anybody want to question the wisdom of God? He who spoke the entire universe into existence by the word of his mouth? I know more than God. Believe the best about God because you love him. Now, finally, maybe you don't know this God. And maybe some of these questions have really been an obstacle for you. I mean, you know, this biblical God, this good and this powerful God, what about all this evil? I could never believe in him. Well, the Bible gives answers. And we've just started this morning to delve into those answers. So you be patient. Let me encourage you to come back next week and the week after. And we'll continue to unfold what the scriptures say about an all good, all-powerful, all-just God. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us if we ever have been so arrogant to question who you are and what you do. You are God. And you are infinite in your power, in your goodness, and in your justice. Help us to trust you as believers. Help us to love you and believe the best about you. For that is our worship to you, Lord, today and whenever we are tempted to doubt or question. So we praise you that you are God and we are not. And Lord, we look forward to having a greater understanding concerning these issues. We thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Let's stand together.